Right, we are going back to our questions. Question number one. Is God unjust for election? Why is that a troubling question? How's it answered? Any thoughts on how it's evangelistically useful? Who would like to have a stab?
What was the last bit you just said?
Evangelistically? How might it be evangelistically useful to have an answer to that kind of question? Is God unjust for election?
We were looking at how we like to put ourselves at the centre of everything, whereas actually God needs to be at the centre of it.
Uh-huh.
How God is not unjust because we are sinful, and so actually God has to punish sin. He wouldn't be just unless he punished sin, so he has to punish somehow. So it's actually just him being merciful towards those he's merciful towards. And how he does it for his glory, because he deserves those.
Is that it? Great. It's good, isn't it? Yeah. So the argument you've just unpacked there is for it to be unjust, Paul says it would have to be something that God hadn't revealed before. So he's now contradicting something he's previously said about how to get saved. And if that was true, then God would have gone back on his previous promises. The criticism that's being made here is God is unjust because he's being arbitrary. He is choosing or rejecting entirely apart from merit, and therefore justice won't be done. Because justice surely depends on merit. God might choose bad people. Shock horror. Indeed, he does. And how is that just, then? So Paul's argument is, for God to be unjust, he would have to have acted in a way that he previously said he wasn't going to act. That's Paul's argument. God is not unjust. Scripture gives lots of examples of God choosing or rejecting. You get the example there of Moses and Pharaoh. His primary revelation is that to Moses is that I am free to show mercy to whoever I want. The fact that he's in a covenant with Israel doesn't force him to show mercy in order to be just, because they were persistent covenant breakers. And they got, as we saw from Deuteronomy 28, what that means. So you're absolutely right to say that the question, surely God is unjust, depends on an idea that man and fairness to man are the criteria that defines what is just or unjust. Now, lots of people that you meet every day think that. Justice depends on what I find fair. Paul's view of justice is whether God is true to the freedom of his own character and whether or not God has lied. So he sets out to prove that God is not just by saying no, he has worked exactly in line with his character, and he has not said anything that he hasn't said previously. Good answer. Like that one. The conclusion is that, of course, he has mercy on whoever he wants and hardens whoever he wants, and there is no injustice. The fact that man thinks it's arbitrary is no argument, because God doesn't think it's arbitrary. And his free will in the matter is bigger than ours. So, second question. Is therefore God unfair to judge? Why is that a troubling question? Who answered that one? Why is that a troubling question? What's the answer? How might it be useful to you? It's a very, very powerful question that gets asked, isn't it? How can God blame me? If he wills that I am not elect, why should I get judged for it? You know, it's his fault, not mine. That's the basic plea. He's judging for something that he's responsible for, not for something that I'm responsible for. So why does he have the right to judge for something that he's responsible for, not me? And the final answer, really, is that God's ultimate purpose is to display the riches of his glory to the vessels of his mercy. Verse 22 to 24. The problem with the understanding that the question sort of fleshes out, how does he have the right, is that it assumes that all people are good and nobody is deserving of judgment. God assumes the opposite. Secondly, of course, it does mean that because God is free to choose, it means that he is free to include believing Gentiles as well as believing Jews. The Old Testament quotes you get here basically there to show that he never promised anything else. They show that in the Old Testament he promised to remove unbelief, he promised to have a spiritual remnant, and that's exactly what Paul was teaching. So there is the sense of the pot has no right of reply, but there is also the sense of this is what you know from the Old Testament. It's always been this way. It's no different now. Except it's all come to its head in Christ. Okay.
With the arbitrary thing, how would we say God isn't arbitrary?
The reason that God isn't arbitrary here is because everybody's a sinner.
But that is exactly the point. If everyone's a sinner, no one deserves anything from him. So therefore, who he picks seems arbitrary.
Well, in that case, we have to go to a slightly deeper level. Why is God picking? God's purpose in doing everything, and his explicit purpose here, is the display of his glory to the objects of his mercy. He has picked some to display by contrast how astonishingly glorious his grace and mercy are. What happens is that the best dies for the worst. That's the big display of glory. And that is seen in two ways. Firstly, that God chooses some who don't deserve anything whatsoever and says, you get it entirely, so you see my glory, so my glory is magnified. And by judging others so that the vessels of his mercy see exactly how great his glory is. The display of his glory is in the great contrast. It's not just in saving, it's also in judging.
I totally get that, and so is it wrong for us to ask the question, but why choose some rather than others? That seems arbitrary, which ones get chosen? Is that just us being human?
It's a very, 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 very tough question. I don't know what the answer to it is. If a non-Christian says it to me, what I want to say to them is, but hear the strength of this. It is possible to get loved by a God who is free in his mercy. So if you're hearing this, don't go, whoa, that's unfair. Go, I must receive his mercy, and I'll seek him for his grace. That's the evangelistic thrust that comes out of it. Understanding that he displays the riches of his glory to the vessels of his mercy ought to cause people to fall on their knees and say, Lord, I want to be a vessel of mercy, by which you know they're elect. Who works with Yui? Once saw a Yui committee that were bonkers on this subject of election. They were all hyper Calvinists, and they were doing a gospel project, and the gospel project gave them some real concern because they thought that they might be sharing the gospel with non-members of the elect. And they finally decided that that they would participate in the gospel project, but they met with the CU and in very sombre and sober terms said, we've got these gospels to give out, but we're laying a condition on you. You may only give one to members of the elect. We said, how do we know? It's all the ones without 666 written on their foreheads. Wallies.
can I ask a question?
Yes.
It's kind of related back to actually what Dave was talking about and the answer you gave. I once had a non-Christian say to me, what was the point? Why did God create people if he was only going to just kind of choose some of them and choose to, basically in creating people, he's chosen their eternal condemnation?
Yes.
So what's the point in creating if you're just going to condemn them?
What would you say is the answer from Romans 9, 22 to 24?
It's for God's glory.
Now that's shocking, isn't it? Judgment is for the sake of God's glory.
Okay.
Let's ask a slightly harder question than that. Here's the hardest question I know how to frame to you. Why does God allow suffering and evil in his universe if he knows that he is only going to judge it?
Okay.
given that he could have created a universe free from either. You could have a go at it if you like. What would be your answer from Romans 9:22-24? Well, if God's purpose in all he does is for the display and the magnification of the gospel of his great grace, that is the reason for everything in the universe, including suffering and evil. Question: how do the presence of suffering and evil being allowed in the universe by God work to his glory and the magnification of his great grace?
We may not be able to tell with small suffering like the Holocaust, but with big suffering like the Son of God being nailed to a cross, we can see exactly how that displays his glory.
Exactly right. The cross is the greatest display of the glory of the grace of God, because at that point the greatest dies for the worst to bring them to God. It is the perfect manifestation of love. Therefore, I conclude theologically, I wouldn't say this pastorally to anybody because it would be a naff answer pastorally, but I conclude theologically that the reason that God allows evil and suffering in the universe is so that eventually Christ may suffer and die the best for the worst as the greatest display of the glory and grace of God. Now, obviously this passage is basically not evangelistic. It is basically answering objections that get raised to, is this grace true? And it is a hard thing to say to a non-Christian, but I would, and I do say to non-Christians, if you hear this, then what it is telling you is that there is a God who is merciful and rich in mercy to the objects of his grace. Wouldn't it be great to be one? And if you're not yet a believer and you're hearing this and something is getting ignited in you, then you should be having a lot of hope that if you come to this God of mercy, then he'll be merciful to you. The fact that he doesn't show favouritism according to merit means that you can come even if you're really bad. That's the flip side of the equation. If people say, hang on, he is unfair to judge according to merit, you want to say, no, the fact that he doesn't judge according to merit means that you can come to him even if you have no merit. And that's everybody. Nobody has any merit.
Also, evangelistically, I think a lot of people think, oh, I'll live how I want to in my life and then become a Christian on my deathbed. But actually, if mercy and repentance and faith are gifts from God,
mm-hmm.
it's not up to us when we become a Christian. So,
nope.
Call on God's mercy while it's near, rather than.
Call on it while it's near. But the implication of that, too, is that becoming a disciple is about getting saved out of hell. That's only a tiny fraction of it. Becoming a disciple is enjoying being a vessel of his mercy and receiving every spiritual blessing. So we're saying to people, become a Christian not because you get out of hell, but because you get to know God. Why would you want to leave it that late? The only reason for wanting to leave it that late is you think, as soon as I become a Christian, I stop having a good life and start having a rubbish one. I wonder why they might look at us and think that. What we're saying to them is become a Christian, because at that point, however hard life gets for being a Christian, you've got God and his Christ. The fact is that the treasure that you think you've been enjoying is way less than the treasure that we've got. It's inconsequentially small and pitiful and rubbish, and why on earth would you grasp onto that when you can have this? John Piper is absolutely right to say that the desire of the hedonistic pagan is not for too much pleasure, it's for far too little. Nehemiah 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. What is your strength? This is not a trick question. The joy of the Lord. What are you tempted in UCCF ministry to think is your strength?
blasphemy.
Exactly. Of course, we'll do that. It's wrong. The joy of the Lord is your strength. When you are taking joy in him, you are being invited to appreciate and appropriate and apprehend and enjoy glory. No wonder that Philippians, for example, is so full of commands to delight yourself in the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord. Not to study him, to rejoice in him, to enjoy him. We are not calling people to come and be like us in that they've given mental assent to a set of facts. We are inviting people to come and prostrate themselves in homage and in joy. I hope right at the heart of all your evangelistic presentations, if you don't say it out loud, at least in your heart is this idea. I want these people to come and delight. That's the heart of everything. God says, I am your treasure. I am your joy. I make all the little baubles and sparkly things in this world seem like rubbish. You know, when Paul says, I consider everything I had before rubbish and I throw it away in order that I can have Christ. Yeah, he's not saying, I'm being an ascetic, I'm throwing away the good stuff in fact to have something that is dire now but of eternal benefit to me. He's saying, I'm throwing away stuff that's stopping me having better treasure. You know the guy who saw the pearl in the window? The whole point is that if you sell everything you have to get this pearl, you are better off because the pearl is better than everything you had. The guy walking across the field finds treasure, sells everything he has to buy the field to get the treasure in the field. The implication is you give up all this because what you get is infinitely better and more valuable and more precious. Now, if we're presenting the gospel in such a way that says, look, this is true and it gets you out of hell, well, okay, that's a benefit. But it does leave people saying, well, I'll choose that on my deathbed then. Rather than saying, what you get is Christ. You get a new home. You get a new heart. You get the Holy Spirit living in you. You get purpose in your life. You get adopted as a son. You get to be an heir of heaven. You get to be an inheritor of grace. You get to be a child of blessing. Sometimes I think our evangelism is far too small. I'd much rather just present God in his richness and fullness and say, won't you just salivate over the fact that you could have him, and if you don't, you're a weird idiot whose ambitions are far too small. Anybody who says, I'll just have 50 grand a year in a BMW for 50 years is such a lightweight when it comes to treasure. Give up that. Have treasure. Oh, sermon over. Actually, no, I've got another one here. Verse 22 to 24. The whole reason God does it this way is to display the riches of his glory to the objects of his mercy. That's his purpose in election, that's his purpose in wrath, that's his purpose in salvation. He doesn't just save so that we have a nice future rather than a terrible one. He saves so that you will contemplate and adore and receive and participate in the riches of his glory. Riches that are highlighted even more by God giving some over to wickedness for the display of his glory by contrast. It says that God has withheld judgment because he wished to manifest his wrath, make known his power, and thereby, through the contrast, display his glory to the ultimate spectacular extent. So, Do you react in your heart against the idea that some are condemned in order to display God's glory? That, I think, is the thing that's unpalatable to the modern mind. Some are condemned to display the riches of his glory. If you react against that, you should also react against the cross, where Jesus was condemned for sin in order to display God's glory. You should react against the notion that God will allow suffering and evil into the universe so that Christ can suffer for the display of God's glory. But you can only react against it if you assume that all people are good and that none deserve it, rather than that all are bad and none deserve salvation. Being a vessel of wrath is the natural state of every person. Everybody deserves wrath. Final judgment. God merely delays it so that where he gives mercy, those who receive it see very clearly how stunning it is and how undeserved it is. Now, the big, big shock towards the end of Romans 9 is who the vessels of mercy are. There are some, but not all Jews. That's a bit of a shock. And there are lots of Gentiles. That's even more of a shock. And it goes on to prove the call of Jew and Gentile from the Old Testament. Inclusion of Gentiles, it proves from Hosea. The call of the fact that it's only some Jews is proved from Isaiah. I think we won't go into the particular verses here. But the point is that the Old Testament shows that God calls vessels of mercy from among the Jews. Not all Jews are vessels of mercy. There are some among them who are, and that God calls vessels of mercy from among the Gentiles, and not all, but some. So all Israel is saved. There's a new Israel in Christ. Why is this passage written? The passage is written so that you will praise him for mercy. The passage is written so that you will praise him, that he wants to show you the riches of his grace. Praise him that he doesn't leave wickedness and faithlessness unpunished. Praise him that he intends for his glory to be seen with utterly fabulous brilliance and magnificence. Let's pause for just a few minutes and praise him. Lift up your voices, lift up your hearts, lift up your hands. Lead us as you would like.
Father, thank you that you have saved us here in this room. Thank you. Lord, we deserve your wrath, and thank you so much that we are people that won't be facing that, but Jesus faced it for us. Amen.
Amen.
Lord, thank you that you're amazing. Lord, thank you that even though our minds can't comprehend what you're like and what you've done, Lord, thank you so much that you've chosen to reveal just kind of the start of yourself to us. So I pray that as we continue to get to know you better, that we would delight more and more in you. Lord, that we would really see how great your grace is. And just all the amazing kind of aspects of your character and what being found in you really is all about. And I pray that we would be people that are full of joy and just really share that with other people that we meet. That we wouldn't be kind of having a one-sided gospel, but actually we'd want to introduce people to how amazing you are.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord, that you haven't just saved us from death, given us new life, real life, Lord, in relationship with you. Yeah.
Amen.
Lord God, mighty King of heaven, how dare we come to you?
How dare we, who are so wretched and sinners, how dare we, who despise you and hate you, how dare we come to you now? Father, you are a glorious God, and we don't deserve anything. We deserve punishment forever for what we have done. But Father, we thank you and praise you because you are merciful. And more than just showing us mercy, you have shown us your glory. You have allowed us to glimpse your infinite glory in the death of your Son for us. Father, we praise you and thank you that we have this astounding privilege to know your glory as objects of your mercy. Amen.
Amen. Yes, amen. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he freely lavished on us in the Beloved. How we praise you. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we have a little more to do before lunch, I'm afraid, so gird up the loins of your mind. Part two of Paul's question and answer session is chapter 9, verse 30, through to the end of chapter 10. And basically, the question that's being answered here is, what went wrong, then, for Israel, from a human perspective? Not this time looking from God's perspective, but what went wrong, humanly speaking? Why didn't they all get saved? Why are most of them rejecting God's Christ, who is, after all, the goal of all their privileges, back in chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. Let's somebody read for me, please, chapter 9, verse 30, through to chapter 10, verse 4.
What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes.
Thank you very much. That was very good and clear. When is striving for holiness a bad thing to do? Go on.
when you're just trying to just do stuff, so I want to be extra holy, so you just start making, you know, looking up rules and stuff, like the Pharisees, and like trying to be holy, they made up all these rules to make sure they didn't break any of the things, and they by doing that they broke the law, so or broke the covenant of God. So basically not rejoicing in God and making it a faith based on works, trying to attain holiness by your works.
Trying to attain holiness by your works. Is it possible to attain holiness by your works? Is obeying the law of Moses for holiness a possible thing to do? Why not? Sorry?
I was going to say, because it's stuck. No, that's just Jesus. No reason. No, no, I'm just quiet.
Okay.
Jesus does obey the law and is holy because he obeys the law.
Jesus obeys the law. Do you?
No.
So you're stuffed.
But can righteousness be attained by the law?
Can righteousness be attained by the law?
Well, no.
Good.
Am I right?
Right, so we're agreed on that then.
But Jesus does obey the law.
Yep.
And is that why he's perfect?
Jesus obeys... it is not why he's perfect.
Okay.
Jesus obeys the law because he is perfect.
Oh, okay.
It's the other way around.
Yeah.
He obeys the law because he is God. We break the law because we are sinful. And therefore, under the old covenant, Israel only ever got the covenant curses. Remember what we read in Deuteronomy? If you obey all that I've commanded you today, you get all the blessings. If you disobey, you get the curses. And they all disobeyed. Even before Moses got down from the mountain, there was a golden calf thing. I love that bit where Moses says, "What on earth have you done, Aaron?" He says, "It wasn't me, the people made me do it. And anyway, I just threw the earrings into the fire and this calf popped out." Yeah, right. You naughty boy. Got him making golden calves. They tried to establish their own righteousness, it says in this passage, rather than seek God's righteousness. Pursuing a law that would lead to righteousness not only doesn't succeed, it leads you into abject failure and condemnation and guilt, because there is no law that leads to righteousness. I think that chapter 10 verse 2 is scary. "I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Do you know it's possible to be very religiously zealous for God? And this is not talking about, you know, Muslim fundamentalist zealous. This is talking about people who are zealous for God in God's people, as Old Testament people, without knowledge that leads to salvation, because it's not about righteousness. Do you remember Jesus' story about the tax collector and the Pharisee go to the temple to pray? Remember what happens? What's the Pharisee pray?
"Thank you that I'm not like him."
"Thank you that I'm not like him." Yeah. What does the tax collector pray?
"Forgive me a sinner."
Yeah, "forgive me a sinner." Now, it's very easy to miss the sting in this story, because we know who the good guy is. Anybody hearing this story for the first time would have assumed that the good guy was the Pharisee. Right? What does the Pharisee do? He says, "Lord, he's absolute..." You know, I kind of have this image of him sort of standing there twirling his waxed moustache, going, "Aha! God, I thank you so much, I'm not like him." It's not like that at all. The Pharisee stands there and he says, "God, I just want to thank you so much that you have so arranged it that I haven't committed adultery. I praise you that you have put it in my heart to have good spiritual disciplines, so that I seek you, that I fast and blah, 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 blah. I thank you so much that actually that you've kept me in righteousness." And, you know, here's an example over here of somebody who's just the enemy of your people. And, you've just kept me. "I'm so thankful to you, Lord." All sounds good, doesn't it? "And now I will offer that to you, God, as my righteousness." That's subtle. That's scarily subtle. I will offer to God the good things that he has put in my life for my righteousness. And it's other than Christ. I am not just saying to God, "I am only righteous by your grace." Do not ever offer humble, spirit-empowered service to God as your righteousness. Never offer him your Bible study as your righteousness. Never offer to him your one-to-one discipleship or the successful evangelistic endeavour as your righteousness. That is legalism of the most subtle and insidious kind. The Pharisee was just trying to be holy and offers it to God as his righteousness. Even his attempt at holiness needs to be repented of. So previously Paul had said, lots of Gentiles got in and not many Jews did, and that's God's sovereign choice. Here, in contrast, he says, it is God's sovereign choice, it's also the result of human response. So he says in chapter 9, verse 31, the Gentiles pursued by faith. The emphasis is on pursued. And the Jews pursued a law based on works. He said it three times. So verse 30, 31, he says, there's one based on faith versus a law of righteousness. Chapter 10, verse 3, he says the righteousness of God versus their own righteousness. Chapter 10, verse 5 and 6, he says the righteousness based on law versus the righteousness based on faith. Now, just put yourself in the mindset of original hearers at this point. What is the big, big shock? Something incredibly shocking here. The shock is that the Mosaic law told Israel what the righteousness of God is like. But it didn't make them righteous. And they thought it did. That's the shock. They thought that making them right was its purpose. And therefore, they committed themselves to the wrong thing. They committed themselves to obeying the unobeyable, condemning code, rather than committing themselves to the justifying, merciful God. They committed themselves to the wrong thing. If you ever visit a church or participate in a church where the sense of righteousness being my right moral behaviour, don't go there, don't touch that, don't watch that, bang on wrong, has an appearance of godliness, but it has no power. Paul says, doesn't he, that don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, has an appearance of righteousness, but has no power to restrain sensual indulgence. I love Augustine in this matter. Augustine says, I have tried everything to deal with my sinful inclinations. I have tried isolating myself, particularly from the company of women. He says, and yet all I have to do is close my eyes and I am surrounded by bevies of beautiful maidens. Yeah, okay, yeah, we know that. Has an appearance of righteousness, but no power. No power to restrain sensuality. That's the problem. They committed themselves to the wrong thing. And in chapter 10, Paul shows that that the law was never intended to bring righteousness. He shows that that is true in the law. That's why the quotes are there in verses 6 to 8 and verse 19, if you go and have a look at that. He shows that it's true in the prophets, quoting from them in verse 15 and 21. He shows it's true in the writings, quoting from the Psalms in verse 18. I.e., this gospel of grace is not a new heretical invention. This is always what the Bible taught. This has always been the goal of the Old Testament. This is always its application. This is always its climax. And Israel missed it. They missed the one who is the high point of righteousness. They missed the one who was the focus of the law and of God's word. The Old Testament predicted it, and they fell over the stumbling stone, just as it said they would. That's what you do if you don't live for righteousness that is by faith. If you try and get it any other way, you fall over the stumbling stone. Because you start to say, hey God, I'll offer you something back. Oh, that's another insidious one. How many times have you heard something like this, or said it? Jesus has done everything for me, therefore now I must do everything for him. Ever said anything like that? Heard anything like that? What's wrong with it?
You move on from Jesus and put your own... You start with him, but you move on to your own effort.
Oh, right, okay. So, I've received everything from God's good hand, and now I have to pay him back. So what happens to grace?
No longer a gift.
Listen, who said that?
It's to be paid back.
It's to be paid back. It was a wage. So Jesus says, Paul says, that those who work for righteousness, it is a wage, as opposed to those who don't work but trust God, to whom it's credited as a gift. Shocking, huh? It's like Jesus saying that the labourers who turn up at the 11th hour get paid the same as everybody else. Why? Because he's kind. He's kind to you. Praise God that our salvation rests on his kindness and his mercy, and not on us having to pay back. If you ever, ever think you have to pay back for grace, all of a sudden it is not grace. Any temptations for any of you in that, in any of your ministries at the moment? Well, I hope not.
It sounds like a really stupid thing to do, but it's really easy to do. Because the difference is so subtle, isn't it, between I'm doing this because I love God, and look at what he's given me, I'd better do it, because look at what he's given me.
Exactly. Gratitude is never, ever given as a reason for service in the New Testament. How do you say to God, or what do you do to praise grace and give thanks for grace? How do you express your?
Sure you need more of it.
Say that again.
Sure. Say that you need more of it.
Say that you need more of it. That's the only way to do it. The only way to do it is said, I have tasted that you are all sufficient and my tasting has been good. Please, sir, can I have some more? As soon as you say, I've tasted that you were good, and by the way, can I give you something for that? That's like receiving a nice Christmas present and saying to your parents who have given it to you, how much did it cost you? Can I let you have something towards it? It's an insult to the giver. No, it was a gift. It's a gift. Please enjoy. Yeah. I'm your good heavenly father. I know how to give you gifts. If you ask for some more, I'll give you some more. But don't offer to pay for it. That's not how it works.
That was Romans 12, 1 and 2 fit with the whole debtors ethic. Because it does seem quite clearly in view of God's mercy. I know Piper takes it. I don't know quite. It seems so clear in Romans 12, 1 and 2. In view of the mercy of God, offer your bodies as living sacrifices.
Yeah, it's because you've become a vessel of mercy. Why would you want to do anything else? So it's not do it to pay back for grace. It's do it because this is who you are. We are not living as the people. We're not living trying to pay back. We are living this way because we're recognising that is who we have been made. So, great question to play with students' minds. This is a goodie. What you do is you say to them, "Are you perfect forever?" Let me ask you, are you perfect forever? Hands up who thinks that that is a true statement, that we are perfect forever. And hands up who doesn't know. Turn to Hebrews 10:14. Somebody read Hebrews 10:14 to us.
Because by one sacrifice he was made perfect forever, those who are being made holy.
He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Mm. That's interesting, isn't it? We are in the process of being made holy. Does that mean we are not perfect? No, we are perfect forever because of his sacrifice. When God looks at you, what he sees is the righteousness of Christ. So the great exchange, we often only do one half of it, don't we? We say, Jesus took my sin. And that's correct, but it's only half the story. The other half of the story is, Jesus imputes to me his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Don't stop there. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is a big gospel. This is good news. This is not just a get out of hell free card. This is you living in and enjoying the righteousness of God in Christ. So we get to Romans 12:1, and Paul is saying, be the people that you have become. Live out your sonship. Enjoy your adoption. Enjoy being a vessel of mercy. And being like that, I think, is the take I'd want to have on that. The key verse here, right at the start of chapter 10, is chapter 10, verse 4. Would somebody read chapter 10, verse 4? This is the one for you to write in big letters.
Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes.
Christ is the end of the law, so that there might be righteousness for everyone who believes. You are the righteousness of God in him. I had a non-Christian student say to me, that is so unfair on God. What would you say to them? Because it means that God doesn't actually get any payback for my sin. I do all kinds of horrible, awful things against him, and he still sends Christ to make me righteous.
It's not unfair if he's offering to do it.
Well, it is, because he's being punished for something he didn't do. I'd agree with him.
Because he looks amazing when it happens. Because we see his glory when it happens, and we see his mercy, and we see his abundant grace.
Yeah, so he set it up to say, everything that is crappy about this universe, I will absorb and take, so you don't get the awful consequences of. It is entirely unfair. You're absolutely right, and utterly glorious. It's utterly just, gobsmackingly. You drool over this stuff. I hope you enjoy sometimes just taking some of the perfections of God in his word and just sort of letting the eyes of your heart run over them and go, oh, this is good. Oh, this is so good. I enjoy him. Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. That means that the coming of the Christ, in some senses, is the end of the authority of the law of Moses. It is the end of Israel as the national focus of the people of God. It is the start of new Israel, Jesus, as the focus of the people of God. That's why Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, time is coming when you will not worship God in Jerusalem, the centre of Jewish worship, obviously. You will not worship God on Mount Gerizim, which is where the Samaritans, when the 10 tribes split off, decided that they were going to worship instead. The time is coming when you will worship in spirit and in truth. I am now the focus of worship. He is the new Israel. So, the two main questions that come here, and we'll spend our last few minutes here, is firstly, in verses 5 to 13, why does righteousness based on law fail, where the righteousness based on faith doesn't fail? Okay, why does the righteousness based on law fail, and the righteousness based on faith doesn't fail? And then the other question in the chapter, in verses 14 to 21, is ethnic Israel culpable for not believing and not receiving righteousness, or are they just ignorant? Are they culpable or are they ignorant? So let's split the room again, half and half, kind of that way and that way. Could you guys do the second question? Is ethnic Israel culpable or just ignorant? And this side, do the first question. Why does righteousness based on law fail, whereas righteousness based on faith doesn't fail? And again, I want you to ask, why are these questions troubling? Why would Paul answer them here? What is the answer? And is there anything evangelistically useful in them?